This week we're starting in Proverbs 12, and again it's a little bit of a jumping around kind of a scenario, but I think we're going to find it an interesting study nonetheless. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Now this has been a recurring theme throughout Proverbs, and that is that discipline has a direct link to knowledge. And I'll repeat that. Discipline has a direct link to knowledge. Now, the interesting thing is in our colleges and universities and institutions of higher learning, for a lot of people, that's your most undisciplined period of your entire life. And in fact, many times what they will do is they will try and broaden your perspective. We're gonna expose you to the things that the new and improved secret things that they couldn't teach you at home or in your high school, but can only be taught to you at the university. And usually that is that message is coupled with a good healthy helping of lack of discipline. Whether it's lack of discipline in regards to extracurricular activities, activities with the opposite sex, activities with alcohol or drugs or whatever, it's interesting that we have kind of turned over our supposed institutions of higher learning and knowledge to an undisciplined lifestyle. But it's interesting that in God's Word, discipline and knowledge go hand in hand. Yes?
Discipline starts at home. You have to learn it from young on up.
Very true.
You aren't going to have it when you get to college.
For those of you...
The individual, once they get to college, you know, they may want to cut their lanes and do this stuff, but that's their decision, not yours.
Correct. True. For those of you that are listening to the tape later on, Fred Grody mentioned that discipline starts at home and starts at a young age, which is very, very true. And if we have done a good job, like Fred and Ann Grody have done with their girls, they've managed to go to both a secular school and a Christian school and make it through college and not turn up on Girls Gone Wild tapes or some kind of deal and got a degree and are doing well. And that is the hope and aspiration for all of us. And frankly, I wouldn't expect anything but that from kids that go to this church. We do, however, if you think about it, we send a lot of our kids to the Summit in Colorado purely to get them ready for the higher education undisciplined life. And you're right, when a disciplined kid finds himself in college, they may experience with a few things or experiment with a few things, but by and large, they're going to remain disciplined. However, for the vast majority of the professing Christians, or let's say they're less than schooled in Christianity and certainly don't have the kind of disciplined background that some of our kids would come with, find themselves falling victim to exactly what I'm talking about, some of the undisciplined lifestyle that goes on in our supposed higher education. Obviously, here in Proverbs, the knowledge we're talking about is not book learning. I just kind of made a little application for us as to showing how far astray we have started to get. Knowledge here is what? The knowledge of wisdom. It's of God's Word. It's of wise living. It's of being able to rightly discern the Word of God. It's being able to rightly discern the situation that you're in. It's being able to discern that the young men that say, hey, come with us and let's go carjack these guys and we're going to take their possessions and we're going to build us up a tidy little sum and then we're going to sit down and divide it up equally. It's discerning that, hey, that's no different than what they were talking about in Proverbs. It's to be able to discern that if you're out at dusk, out running the streets of the city, and you end up going by the red light district, and the adulterous woman calls you to come to her house and you follow, guess what? The light bulb should go off and go, gosh, that's no different than in Proverbs. In fact, there were many times in high school I would have people come up and tell me stuff, and I'd say, well, that doesn't sound like anything new. And they said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, actually, the first time that activity took place was in this place of the Bible, and they've been doing it ever since then. I said, you know, they do it wearing different clothes and different names, driving different vehicles, but it's pretty much the same. And so the reality is that sin has the opportunity of just continuing to recycle itself. But whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. The discipline is tied with knowledge. In fact, Fred Kager commented on one of the first messages that I gave where I talked about the importance of discipline in being able to really attain wisdom. You know, up until then, it's really not wisdom. It's just kind of it's an understanding that you have. You know, there are many people that can quote you the Bible frontwards and backwards and know all the stories or can quote you all the verses but lack the discipline with which to actually get anything done in their personal life. They lack the discipline necessary to promote themselves down the road of the sanctification process. You know, the sanctification process, and the reason I like to call it the sanctification process is it is a process. Any process has periods of rapid advancement and have periods of slow advancement. I just held a groundbreaking at my development, my condo project over in Kerrville, and part of the reason we did that is people have driven by there for a year and a half going, there's pickup trucks out there, but I don't ever see any people, and I don't ever see any work. And what they don't know is we've built a 900-foot river trail and a 900-foot of an 8-foot-tall limestone block wall that was tied back together with steel and concrete and can withstand the biggest flood that can come through there. And all of that happened outside of their view. And so what are we going to do? We're going to hold a party so we can come show these people, you know, what all has been going on. Well, outside the sanctification process is the same thing. Some of it goes outside the view of society. You know, everybody will notice, well, gosh, the guy cleaned up and he lost weight or he shaved or he cut his hair. Or, you know, they can see some external thing, but they don't see what goes on internally. And most of the sanctification process is internal. And you cannot have that process go forward without the self-discipline of adhering to God's discipline and God's word. And so whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, because you can't have the knowledge without the discipline. You can't have the knowledge without the discipline to come to Sunday school and to come to church. It'd be nice if you could read Cliff's notes. I made it through 3 years of honors English in high school with Cliff's notes. I never read a book front to cover in my entire life. You know, Mrs. Gwaltney, wherever she is, if she hears this, she'll roll over in her grave if she's dead yet. Okay? Because I just couldn't stand to sit down. I didn't have the time to sit down and read the entire book. But I've had the time over my life to come to church and sit down and listen to lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson. There is not a Cliff's Notes for the Bible and Bible doctrine, which is one reason that I don't read the books from the Christian bookstore and so on and so forth. Because in some regards, that is kind of the Cliff's Notes approach. And so basically, you're going to have discipline. You're going to have to love discipline, because if you love discipline, you love knowledge. You know, all discipline is for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And therefore, you should love that discipline, because it shows your love for that knowledge. But without the discipline, you're going to have a hard time finding the knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. He who hates reproof is stupid. And so guess what? If you're a youngster out there and it drives you crazy to be reproved or to be corrected, that's something your parents need to work with you on, because it will indicate that you will be stupid. Why are you stupid to hate reproof? Because guess what? The antithesis of loving discipline is hating reproof. And so all Proverbs is doing here, which it does all the times in contrast or completion or comparison, it's just basically contrasting the two sides of that coin. Those that love discipline, love knowledge, and those that hate discipline or hate reproof. It doesn't say they hate knowledge, it just means they're going to be stupid. You know, part of that is you can seek knowledge, but if you don't have the discipline to seek it diligently and correctly, then the outcome is you're going to be stupid. I don't think if I asked right now for a show of hands of everybody that wants to be stupid, other than Cameron, I don't know that anybody would raise their hand. I'm just giving him a hard time. See if he's awake. All right, nobody's going to raise their hand and say, yeah, I want to be stupid. You know, but the difference between being stupid and the difference between having knowledge is the discipline, how you approach discipline and whether you look for that reproof and what it can show to you. Just the fact that you look for it or that you love it basically gives an indication that you have a self-reflective attitude, that you have an attitude that is looking to grow. You're looking to gain knowledge, okay? The ones that think they've got it all knocked and they already know what needs to happen or they know what needs to be said or they know everything, those are the people that are stupid because they basically are shutting out one of the main ways that God steers us. You know, how does the federal government steer us? It's called the tax code. If they want a little bit more of this activity going on, what do? They give it a tax break. If they really want that activity to go on, they give it a tax credit. And so they will use the tax code to kind of steer what happens. You know, then society decides, you know what? We want to stamp out smoking. So what do? They go into the grade schools and they equate smoking next to just murdering baby seals and other things. And they just indoctrinate those kids with don't smoke, don't smoke, don't smoke, don't smoke. And next thing you know, you start having a few generations that come out that smoking is, whew, it's terrible. You know, then it leaves parents, you know, like myself, having to explain, well, your grandmother and your great-grandmother and all these generations ahead of you smoked because back in then they didn't know the dangers of it. But you're right. It's a terrible thing to do, and people shouldn't be doing it, kind of a deal. But you guide them. God guides us through His discipline. And sometimes it's painful. And sometimes it's a look. And sometimes it's a word. I'll never forget, I was in junior high school, I guess, and a kid across the street, I went to go spend the night with him. His dad played football for somebody at one time, was a middle linebacker, big husky guy. And this kid says, well, let's go out, we're going to go out and toilet paper somebody. You know where that you take the roll of toilet paper and you throw it in their trees, and then they have to, you know, use the garden hose and everything else to get all the stuff out of their trees. And so this kid wanted to go do this. I didn't really want to do it, but tell you, I wasn't man enough to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I said, well, okay. So what I did was I took the toilet paper and just rolled it along the ivy. Figured they could pick that up real easy. How mad can they get for me, you know, rolling toilet paper on the ivy? He's throwing it up in the trees. Well, yeah, we got caught because we weren't smart, and especially when we weren't smart because I was letting him run the deal, and he wasn't smart at all. And so we toilet papered the next door neighbors. All right? So that's how dumb that was, okay? And of course, we get caught coming in. His dad starts wearing him out and just tells me to go home. He says, I called your dad, and you go home. So I went home, and this boy was getting a whipping at his place, and I went home, and my dad, you know, woke up and said, so what'd y'all do? And I said, his name was Jim Salisbury. I said, Jim just insisted we go toilet paper the place next door. And so what'd you do? I said, well, I kind of rolled the stuff around in the alley and he's throwing it up in the trees. And my dad gave me this look and he said, I'm terribly disappointed in you. Go to bed and we'll talk about it in the morning. Oh my God, that's the worst night of my life. I'm like, please, just go ahead and beat me and let's get it over with. You know, I mean, come on, give me a spanking and let's just finish it. You know, and all he did was he gave me, and you know what? He didn't say a word about it the next day. And that was the worst thing. So, you know, God will discipline you. And, of course, we think of we think of the meltdown scenario type discipline of financial ruin or this or that or whatever. But he can discipline you in so many different ways. Everything from someone voicing disappointment in you that may be a fellow believer that you greatly respect their word. It's somebody that may be one of your mentors or someone that you counsel with or whatever, and they just say, Brent, man, you really went about around the bend on that deal. And then you're just crushed. You know, or it can be the major league stuff that happens. Or sometimes it's even utilizing family members and other life's experiences. You know, the interesting thing is if you think about it, when a life event happens to one party, it doesn't just happen to that one party in a vacuum. God is working in everybody's life through that experience. Because we're all interconnected. Just like, you know, it's interesting for us to think about the fact that we can multiply each other's joys. But we also end up dividing each other's sorrows. And to a certain degree, especially when you get into the family mix and all that, you find yourself bearing each other's discipline as well. If I'm disciplined, it certainly has an effect on my family. It can have an effect on not just my wife and my two daughters. It can have an effect on my parents. It can have an effect on my siblings. It can have an effect on my employees. It can have an effect on my investors. It can have an effect on my prospective customers. It can have an effect on a lot of people when I'm disciplined. And so therefore, you want to love that discipline. Why? Because that's what's going to give you the knowledge to avoid the next discipline. And those that hate that are stupid. Why? Because they're not receiving that guidance. They're not receiving that direction. You know, we had a class that we did years ago in this church called Growing Kids God's Way, and we talked about how that spanking was not an activity that gave you the ability to just pummel your child. That spanking, as well as all discipline, is meant for instruction, for instruction in righteousness. And that those that spare the rod do spoil the child, because at a certain age, that's one of the few ways you can actually kind of get their attention and kind of guide them. How much more so is that true with those of us as we get older and find ourselves working our way through life? A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. Obtain favor from the Lord. Isn't that what we are all after? Is obtaining favor from the Lord? Because you're either obtaining favor from the Lord or you're not. If you're obtaining favor from the Lord, you're receiving the benefits of the wise man. You're receiving the benefits of the righteous on the short and narrow path. We're receiving the benefits of the blameless. All the things that we've been studying in Proverbs in the last several weeks could be summed up in obtaining favor from the Lord. So a good man, a righteous man, a blameless man, notice that I'm not saying a perfect man because there's not one out there, but a good man will obtain favor from the Lord as a consequence to his being good. But he will condemn a man who devises evil. His condemnation is the consequence of devising evil. You know, and the funny thing is it shouldn't surprise anybody. I mean, if you think about it, God's not going to reward evil, he's going to reward good. You know, the gray area of life is, where's that area between outright evil and divine good? And that's where you get into the human good. The human good is something that basically is good, but it's done for the wrong reasons. It's done for the ego of the person doing it. It's not done as unto the Lord. It's not done out of filling of the Holy Spirit. It's basically done because this is right. I propose that America spent decades in the human good arena, where a lot of their spiritual maturity had been left behind, and new generations had come on and just kind of done things because that was what was expected to be good. And created a lot of human good, didn't create a whole lot of divine good. But basically, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. Here again, remembering the agrarian society that was in the time in which this was written, something that would take root was important. Because first you had to take root, then you had to mature before you could bear fruit. And since the object was to live and eat, then it was real important that everything you planted eventually bared fruit. And if it didn't root well, it wasn't going to bear fruit. And there's many scriptures that talks about being rooted next to the spring that never goes dry so that you can bear fruit throughout the drought. And through the wet times and the dry times and the good times and the bad times. Well, here we're talking about the root of righteousness that will not be moved. It's probably similar to what Fred was talking about earlier. If you raise your children up and you give them the self-discipline in their younger years and you raise them up in God's Word and you get them where they're committed to looking for discipline and loving knowledge, and all that entails on their personal sanctification process, then they will basically create a root of righteousness that will never be moved. There'll be times that they're going to bear more fruit. There's going to be times you almost think the tree's dead. But basically, that root of righteousness will not be moved. A man will not be established by wickedness, meaning that his root, if he is trying to establish his root via wickedness, God is not going to let that tree get established. Yes, Fred.
Aaron has to be disciplined too. Because a lot of this is business where it says at the end of the thing, don't do as I do as I say, but it's taught not taught. I mean taught not taught. They have to see it in their parents' life.
For those of you on tape, Fred made a good point. He said that the parents have got to be disciplined as well. You can't tell the kids, do as I say, don't do as I do, because basically more is caught than is taught. They will emulate you much more than you're going to be able to teach them. With that said, though, we're all imperfect. I mean, we're all sinners saved by grace, and so there's going to be opportunities in all of our lives to say, yes, I did that, and I was young, and I was dumb, and I was outside of God's plan when I did it, and I was outside of God's word when I did it. And this is what I learned from it. Because one of the things that I think is troubling for some parents is being able to just sit down and admit some of those kinds of things because you're so busy wanting them to not make any of your mistakes, which is impractical and not very wise because they're gonna make a few of their own. That's why they're kids or young adults. And so part of it is facilitating them with being able to realize that, hey, I did this. There was discipline in my life for it. Learn from my mistake. And the best thing you can learn from my mistake is how to learn from your own mistakes. Everybody's going to make them. The reality is can you make them once and put them behind you and move on? The people that run into troubles in life are the ones that keep making the same mistakes and can't seem to get out of that rut. And eventually that ends up doing them under. The alcoholic, if you don't think that they were drunk at some point in time and had some experience that ought to kind of promote them to realize that, ooh, this is an activity I really need to just not engage in anymore, then you're sadly mistaken. But they lack the discipline and the ability to get away from that, to learn from that experience. The thief, if you don't think that he stole one time and had an opportunity to reflect on that and decide, gosh, I really don't want to live the life of a thief. No, he lacked the discipline with which to do that. And in some instances, maybe even lacked the reflective nature to go back and look at it and decide that he was doing something wrong. And so you're right, Fred. We the parents, a whole lot more is caught than is taught. And And the biggest thing, in my opinion, that we can help teach them is just like what they did here in Proverbs, it was called sound teaching. And I'm going to have to memorize where that verse is, but I think it's around chapter 5 somewhere. And it said, you know, we're teaching you what we know is sound teaching. And remember, this came from the father to the son to the grandson. And sound teaching meant that it was teaching that they had seen the consequences of. You know, which is why so many of the guys with gray hair, not on their chin, but on their head, okay, can tell you about, well, you know, I've seen this before, and here's where this is probably going to lead. And then you say, oh, you're so harsh. I can't believe that you're just ready to throw this guy to the curb already because of this and this and this. He says, no, I'm throwing him to the curb because he hates reproof. He doesn't want to listen to any kind of correction from his employer or correction from his elders or correction from his friends or whatever. And so if he hates reproof, he's stupid. And so that's his first strike, you know. And the other thing is God's not going to establish a man by wickedness, and where the way he has gone about doing this, this, and this, and this is basically on the wickedness scale, at least on that side of it. And so that's another strike. And so then they just literally, logically go through those things, and then they come up and they say, this isn't going to work. But yet the naive, the youthful, inexperienced people, oh no, you're just a bunch of old fogies. You guys, you know, you got to understand the environment where this guy came from, and you got to understand the situation that he finds himself in. And I mean, you know, and what you don't know, and I know, is his wife yelled at him before he showed up to that meeting and did all that, and you know, so on. And so, guess what? The wise are able to discern those things, and you know, and they're right here in Proverbs. I mean, it's. This has been an interesting study for me because it puts in the nice little bumper stickers so many things that I have been taught in other portions of the Bible since having started serious Bible study in churches and Bible churches since the late 60s. So much of this is just very succinct. It's just right there. And some of it is stuff that I've learned in the Old Testament teachings, and also in the New Testament, and it's all tied up into the exact same concept. So a man will not be established by wickedness. God will not allow that. But the root of the righteous will not be moved. God will not allow that either. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. Now, interesting, there's rottenness in the bones. You got a variety of opinions when you start reading some of the commentaries. And everybody takes that from literal to it's a disease that's within the man that can't be seen, but it's basically going to eat him up and be debilitating and so on and so forth. But before I weigh in on that, let's take the A part of the verse. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Well, obviously the crown is kind of the icing on the cake, right? And if you think about it, all women have been formed by God as a helpmate for one man. And in effect, she is the crown jewel. She is the thing that completes you, because without her, you really can't be complete. Doesn't mean that you can't exist, and doesn't mean that you can't be productive, and doesn't mean that you can't be glorifying to God and everything else. But the thing that she can do is complete you, unlike anybody else or anything else. And if you think about it, that will probably explain the drive of a male to go find his mate, to be completed. Unfortunately, some men either miss their right woman and they're trying to complete themselves with expensive toys, conquesting business ventures, amassing great wealth, or amassing a bedpost with a lot of notches on it from various women that they don't even know who they are anymore, and those kinds of things. But guess what? That doesn't complete them. Nothing completes a man like the right woman. I'll repeat that. Nothing completes a man like the right woman. She is his crown jewel. So an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Now, what creates the excellent wife versus the unexcellent wife? And you're real lucky I left some of my notes at home, because I had one whale of a passage, and if I could remember where it was, I'd get it up and read it to you, because it talked about how the excellent wife had so many attributes, you know, and we've used one of them before, even in this teaching, about she gets up early in the morning and she makes sure everybody's fed, and she saves her money, and then she buys a vineyard with her money and employs people there, and then multiplies that, and she's industrious, and on and on and on and on. All right? Obviously, not everybody has a different level of skills, different spiritual gifts, and that's not necessarily what I would use as the quintessential excellent wife. But obviously, a wife that is glorifying to her husband, who's living within God's word and God's standards, is going to be the excellent wife. Now, interestingly enough, that doesn't mean that she's built like a Barbie doll and has blonde hair. Doesn't mean that she, you know, does this or does that. And a lot of the things that some women feel like they've got to engage in to attract a man, it's actually a whole lot more of a spiritual situation than it is a physical situation. You know, you, in my book, you don't have to be the best cook in the world to be an excellent wife. In my opinion, you don't... Yeah, for those on tape, that was Joanne Thornton that asked for that. You don't have to be an excellent cook to be an excellent wife.
Yeah, try cream tuna on toast.
Cream tuna on Joe's. That's her son speaking. So, yeah, but that's what God made takeout for. So, what my point is, you know, we can look at it very secularly, but I would rather have a wife that is well grounded in God's word and is biblically correct and spiritually correct than homemaker correct. You know, besides, I'm living off of Nutrisystems right now anyway, so what do I care? All right? But what my point is that an excellent wife is one that will complete her husband. Now, there are some times where the wife is the best part of the duo, because the husband is a dud. And she can still glorify God through being an excellent wife, even though she's unfortunately attached herself to more of a shooting star than one that's going to hang out there to be viewed forever. And that may be some of God's test for her, and test for him, and test for his relatives and her relatives and society at large. But the system is that the wife is to complete the man, and an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Which, if you think about it, just by that statement, you can take that application and say that the man needs to treat her like she's the crown. And therefore, he should uplift her, he should uphold her. Yes, she is the weaker sex, biblically. I mean, she is the one that's going to be more emotional, and she's going to have all the things that makes her a woman. But the man should hold her up as his crown. And we all know that in real life, that's difficult, because sometimes when you're having a hard day or having a bad day or whatever, you come home and kick the dog. If you don't have a dog, you come home and kick the wife, okay? It's just... Well, the cats are hard to kick because they're quick. But other than that, you come home and, you know, you're not going to treat her like the crown jewel that she is, because she's so close to the situation, she's going to catch some of the collateral damage. But guess what? An excellent wife is one that will be able to get through that and understand that, and then wait until you're not quite so mad, and then suggest that you might enjoy a little bit of reproof and correction from her in reference to how you taught her or how you treated her a day or two ago. Okay? There's some wisdom in those words. You wait a day or two and then tell them about it. But she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. A wife that is ashamed of the husband is as rottenness in his bones. The interesting thing is you go from being the crown jewel, you know, you go from being the adornment on the top of the head that's very visible to everybody. That's what she is if she's excellent. But if she's rotten, if she shames him, it's rottenness right down in your very core. It's rottenness down in your bones. Even though, you know, the man is the stronger of the sexes and the more aggressive and the so on and the so forth, okay? Guess what? He's still the one that's got the hole in himself. In fact, he's got two holes. He's got one hole that's got to be filled by God. He's got another hole to be filled by a woman. And guess what? That hole is something that doesn't go away. And so if he has got one that is shaming him, in effect, it's rottenness in his bones. It gets him to his very core. Which is why, gentlemen, it's very, very important to understand what creates an excellent wife, and when you're going out looking for a wife, use that as your criteria. Now, I don't know about all of you all. You know, when I was younger, I'm not sure that was, you know, I didn't, in high school, I didn't go up to her and say, "Hi, how are you doing? Do you understand the 10 attributes of God? Can you recite those to me, please? You know, so we can go on a date? Because if you know the 10 attributes of God, I'm going to go on a date with you." No, I mean, you know, I was just like everybody else. If she was cute and thought I was funny, we had a deal. You know, we'd at least go on one date. And then we'd find out if I really was funny or not. But the reality is as you mature, as you get more serious, as you go along, you need to be looking at what is an excellent wife. And young ladies, you need to be looking at who are you going to be the crown jewel of. And if he doesn't treat you like the crown jewel, you might want to, you know, use the old adage that dogs rule and cats drool, or girls rule and boys drool, and leave. Go somewhere else. Find you somebody that will treat you like the crown jewel. But she who shames him is as rottenness in his bones. It really doesn't get any worse. And, you know, if you think about it, to me, this proverb also is kind of a great explanation of why divorce is just so horrendous. Because when you get right down to it, when it gets to that point, whether she's an excellent wife or not, she's not being treated as the crown jewel. And whether she's the shame or not, he feels like he's got rottenness in his bones. And they probably have actually ended up there because of what? Because one of them hates reproof or correction, or both of them, actually, doesn't love discipline and knowledge. I've always made the statement that if you make sure that God is in your marriage in the middle, in the fulcrum of a triangle, any one of you all gets closer to God, you're going to get closer to your spouse. If you think about it, you got three points. And let's say that the husband is taking his walk with the Lord serious and he's moving closer to God. Mathematically, he gets closer to God, he's going to get closer to his wife. Ideally, both of you are going closer to God, and therefore you're getting closer to each other the whole time you're doing it. But if you don't have reproof, correction, if you don't have discipline, if you don't have God's word and his knowledge involved in your marriage, then guess what? It's very difficult to have the excellent wife that's the crown of the husband. And it's a whole lot more likelihood that you will have that she shames him, and it's rottenness to his bones. And even if she doesn't shame him, it's not a good situation. So, men, an excellent wife should be the crown to her husband and should be treated accordingly. Verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. We are commanded to take our thoughts under control. I've used the analogy many times that we can't control all the stimulus that is out there. You get 1,000 sales messages a day just driving around town. Between stuff that's written on the plastic bags that you carry stuff home with, the billboards, the radio ads, all the other things that go on, you can't control everything that comes into your purview. You can turn off the TV and control that. You can change the radio station and control that, but there are so many things that you cannot control. You just have to deal with. I mean, we had just sitting outside getting donuts for Joanne and for the kids and stuff. There in Kerrville, some young man walks by in blue jeans, got a hole about that big around in the back of his blue jeans. Livy looks and says, "Oh, he's got skin-colored underwear on." Effie says, "No, he's going commando. He's got no underwear on." Okay? You know, and so, you know, we're sitting there dressed in our church clothes, minding our own business, you know, and why this kid chose today to go walking in front of my car with a big old hole in his blue jeans, you know. So we laughed about it and went on our merry way. Okay? I use that as an illustration of, doesn't matter where you are. And, you know, we were, you know, the girls weren't bickering with each other too much. It was a good morning so far, okay? And boom, there's that. And it could have been a whole lot worse, don't get me wrong. There's, you know, he could have been had his pants down behind his knees like most of the kids. But what my point is that you can't really control those things. They're just there. What you can control is where you go from there. You can control your thoughts. And so the thoughts of the righteous are just. The just will control their thoughts. Okay? Sure, you're going to observe stuff that you kind of go, oh my gosh, that's terrible. But then what do you do with that stimulus after the fact? You know, it's like old Benny Graham's. And for those of you that haven't been here for long, how old was Benny when he died? In his 90s probably? And Benny would come here and start the coffee every morning. And Benny was a real dapper dude. He was dressed to the nines all the time. Nice suit and very trim built. And just a great guy. And I'll never forget, we had a men's Bible study back over there in the office or in the room next to Jeremy's office. And we were talking about, you know, sin, and I think it was talking about some lust and some stuff. And Benny says, yeah, says, you know, a pretty girl walks by, knowing she's a pretty girl, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, God made her, she's a pretty girl. It's when you jump out the window, run around the building so you can get a second look later down on the next block that you might start entering into sin, you know. And we all laughed, and I just thought it was so apropos, because what that really saying is that stimulus that comes into all of our purview is not where sin is created. It's where we go with it afterwards. And so the righteous, those afterthoughts, those thoughts where they're in control of the thought process, the thoughts of the righteous are just, and we're commanded to bring our thought pattern under control. You know, remember, we have sins of the tongue. We have overt sins. You know, we have lying, slander. We have murder, adultery. But then we also have those mental attitude sins. Those are the sins of the thought pattern. You know, you have to have hatred in your heart. You have to have hatred in your thought before you'll have hatred in your speech and before you actually kill somebody. It's a compounding effect. Well, guess what? If you can fight the sin battle in your head, that's the best battleground to fight it under. Because by the time you've already gotten to the point that you got the gun and you're going down the street to put the guy out, you're a little bit down the road at that point in time. It's a whole lot better to, you know, decide that even though you do not like what he did, that you're commanded to love the sinner but hate the sin, and choose not to have any other dealings with them, and choose to do this and be discerning in how you handle it, that's a much better place to do it than when you're driving down the road and you got the gun in the front seat with you and you're going to go do him in. You're going to go postal, says Linda. That's right. And so it's a whole lot better to stop it before you find yourself going postal. So the thoughts of the righteous are just. They're metered out justly. They're metered out and weighed against God's righteousness, which is what justice is. I mean, that's the absolute standard, is God's righteousness. So the thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Again, the counsels of the wicked people of the world will counsel you, and their counsel is deceitful. In fact, you could probably say, but the counsels of the wicked are total spin, to put it in some vernacular of today. They're always spinning. It's not just. It's not weighed against an absolute standard. In fact, their counsel is weighed against no standard at all other than the relative standard of their will. You know, the thing that conforms all of us to Christ is we have one absolute standard. People don't like to hear that these days. The Bible says there's one door, one way, one path, one gate. It didn't say all gates lead to, all doors lead to, all paths lead to. That's man today. You know, today we're wanting to envision that we're going to go to heaven and the Buddha people are going to be over here and the Hare Krishna people are going to be over here and, you know, the Branch Davidians are going to be over here and, you know, whatever you want to throw in there. They're all going to have their little space because all religion leads to God. And what does God say? Only one path. You know, you don't get to choose how you get to me. I get to choose how you get to me. And he's pretty clear. It's one path, one door, one way, one gate, one ark. It's only been one. Well, the counsel of the wicked is what? They're not using that one path. They're not using that one standard, because if they were using that one standard, they would be the thoughts of the righteous, because they would be using God's righteousness. What they are using is just the opposite. Because remember, by definition, the wicked are not only contrary to God, they're engaged in evil. Their standard of conduct is totally different than ours. Is totally different than ours. Have y'all ever... I'm of the opinion that there are certain people that I can look in their eyes and I can tell you they ain't playing with the same standards I'm playing with. In fact, I can look in their eyes and I can tell you they're evil. I mean, just by looking in their eyes. And what has happened is no, they're not evil. No, they're not contrary to God's standards. They're environmentally challenged from this life experience or that life experience. Or they have a genetic predisposition for this or that. Okay? You just don't understand what their situation is. And I look in their eyes and I can say, that guy ain't playing by the same rules I'm playing, by any stretch of the imagination. The wicked are not playing by our standards. They are not engaged in the sanctification process. They're not engaged in reproof, correction, instruction. They're not engaged in trying to gain God's knowledge and wisdom. They are purely engaged in their own deceit and their own wickedness.